Praise God. Thank you, Lord, for another day to be here together. Thank you for the things that you're doing that maybe we don't see right now, but that doesn't mean that you're not at work. You are always in control. Nothing surprises you. Nothing gets beyond your expectation or ability to consider. So we are thankful, and we put our trust in you, and we ask that you open our hearts to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, hopefully everything's working today. Seems like it is. Praise God. This is a difficult section of Scripture to work through, and I have to confess, I was tempted just to skip over it. I couldn't do that in good conscience. So we'll work through it. It'll take us a couple more weeks, but we'll work through it, and hopefully we'll come away with an understanding, of every aspect of who God is. But when we talk about sovereignty, it's not a word that we use much in casual conversation. Probably going to hear somebody talk about that, as you're walking down the street or riding the bus or something. It has a very specific meaning. If you do hear it, assuming you don't go to church, people in church, of course, will hear it in the context we're used to. But it may come up in the terms of politics. Where we're talking about the sovereignty of a state or the sovereignty of a nation. And the definition, pulled straight from my handy interaction with Grok, the supreme authority within a territory encompassing both internal control over the polity and external independence from other states. Now, if I put that in English, it simply means a state can do as it pleases within its own borders and is beholden to no one else for what it does. That's kind of the general sense of it. But what does it mean when we talk about a sovereign God? He is the ultimate sovereign, which, that word just means supreme, over everything. And, of course, that describes who God is. His will is law. There is nobody else like him. And there's nobody who can constrain him. There's no one who can tell God what to do. I know some people try to say you can do that, but I think that takes things a bit too far. No one has the right, really, to question him. He's so gracious, he might allow us to get away with it, but if you look back at the book of Job, you see where that ends up, where God says, basically, who are you? Who are you? Did you do all this? Did you create all this? And he goes through all the various wonders of the earth, and he says, where were you when I did all that? But what's wonderful about our God is when we stop and consider how it is that he used that power. There's a saying that we're probably all familiar with. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, that's a big fat lie, and I'll tell you, it's true of men. But there is one who has absolute power. But look what he did with his absolute power. First of all, he created the universe and everything in it. He created us. He created man in his own image. The glory, the ultimate of his creation. Created for relationship with him. But what did we do? We rebelled. We went off and did our own thing. Now, he would have been justified in just starting over. And he almost did. And it would have been within his rights. But instead, and even at the point of Genesis when you read about the fall, he's already predicting what's going to happen. Like I say, nothing surprises God. So even knowing what we were going to do, he started things moving. And he knew what he would do to fix it. He would come down as Jesus, as one of us, to suffer one of the most horrible deaths humanity has ever invented, so that we could be forgiven, so that our price would be paid, and we could be in relationship with him the way he intended. That's what God did with his awesome power. So it's important to think about that as we go through and read some of the things that Paul has to say here, because it can be a bit daunting. Yet our God is gracious beyond measure. Our context is Romans chapter 9, and we've talked about how Paul, and this is really, as he's talking about God here, he is, it is framed within the explanation of the Jewish people and their role in history and what God was doing. He first expresses his great love for his people, and then he lists the reasons why they are special. They are the descendants of Abraham and Isaac, and thus the descendants of the promise. They're Israelites. They were the first adopted. They were witnesses to God's glory and beneficiaries of his covenant, preservers of his law, and the people of the Messiah. And even though they rejected him, even though they rebelled against him, that did not void God's word. And then Paul goes to describe, help us to understand, everyone who is biologically descended, he says, from Israel, is not Israel. It's a kind of funny thing to say. But he takes us back through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and shows us how it was always that way. The promise was to the faithful. It proceeded through Isaac to Jacob as opposed to Esau, and God made a further distinction there between the two. Paul says before they were born, before they'd done anything good or bad, which leads us now to the questions that we might have, and Paul is going to address those questions in the next few verses, and we'll get through just a little bit today, and then we'll finish up probably Christmas. We probably won't do this, but sometime after that, Lord willing, we'll keep going. But picking up there after he says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, starting in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but upon God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up in order to demonstrate my power in you and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. kind of a hanging place to stop, but we'll cover the rest of it come next time we get on the subject. But he starts out with a question, because if we have read up to this point, we're thinking, well, that's not fair. And so Paul goes ahead and voices what we're thinking. Well, is God somehow unrighteous or unfair because he just sort of seemingly arbitrarily made these choices? Because we're thinking in human terms, that's our problem. We're thinking in human terms. We're thinking, well, you know, if I did this, it would be an awful thing. If a woman is having twins and the father decides before either one of them comes out which one he likes and which one he doesn't, we would call that deranged. But we don't. For one thing, we don't have God's authority except where he's given it to us. And we certainly don't have his knowledge. And so, yeah, for us, it would be an arbitrary and unjust thing to do. But we don't get to judge God by our standards. Rather, he judges us by his. Which is why it is so wonderful that Jesus paid the price and made it possible for us to pass that test, because otherwise we won't. So he says, absolutely not. May it never be. He is the standard of righteousness or justice. It is impossible for him to be unrighteous. It is impossible for him to be unjust. He defines those qualities. And so it is impossible for any injustice or unrighteousness to be found in him. And so he chooses. And the quote that Paul makes here, and you know, we have spent a lot of time, I talk a lot about context. When we go through verses, we try to expand a little bit and find out why these things are being written. What's the context? I have to think that context is also important when we look at the places where the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. Now, sometimes it may be straightforward. But other times I think the context matters. And the context certainly would have been known by his readers, certainly those who had been raised as Jews. So what he's quoting here comes from the book of Exodus. And a little bit of story around where that appears. In Exodus 32, Moses has been up on the mountain getting the first set of Ten Commandments. And while he's gone, they decide that, we don't know what happened to Moses. Why don't you make us a couple of idols? Why don't you make us an idol to go? Well, make us a god to go before us. We don't know what happened to Moses. And so Aaron makes this golden calf, which was one of the idols of Egypt. And Yahweh is prepared at this point. He says, I'm going to take a ball out. I'll make a nation out of you. And if he had done that, it would have been, it still would have been a descendant of Abraham. He could have, it wouldn't have been, he would have still kept his promise. But Moses reacts in a very Christ-like way. And he pleads for the people. And he says, no, don't do that. In fact, if you're going to do that, then take me out of your book. And so Yahweh responds to Moses' plea and says, okay, I won't do it. Moses desires to know God. He says he prays, it's in 33:13, I thought I had the whole quote here, but he prays to know his ways, and thereby to know him. and he desires to see the glory of God. That's in verse 18. And that is when the Lord responds and tells him, I'll let you see my back, basically. But he says, this is the part that Paul is quoting. And I think the significance is that Moses, the people, there are people who will be judged. When he comes down from the mountain, there are people that are judged and killed for their apostasy. But, and so he says the sinners will be punished. Only the people who deserve to be blotted out are going to be blotted out. But I think that Moses' heart here is what is being highlighted. Yes, those who sin will be punished, but God responds to Moses' plea for mercy for his people and his desire to know God. God, though, is the ultimate authority. Central to, now here we get into, I'm going to call it, I haven't done a great deal of research into this, but I would say this whole passage is sort of the centrality of the Calvinist doctrine, that you don't have a choice, that God makes the choice and you have absolutely nothing to do with it, that there's no such thing as free will. This is kind of where all that comes from. There's some other verses that play into it. But there's no denying the truth that we cannot come unless he draws us. Jesus said as much in John 6:44. And no matter what we do, or no matter what we want, he takes the action. He takes the deciding action that allows us to be in that place. There's no questioning that. But let me tell you what's also true. Jesus also said in that same passage out of John chapter 6, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. That's 6:37. And then we have the famous passage out of Romans chapter 10 that we'll get to probably in a few weeks. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So does God choose? Absolutely. Do you choose? Absolutely. Will God honor that choice? Will God respond faithfully when you decide to follow him? Absolutely. Who does he draw? If we have established that nobody comes unless he draws them, well, who does he draw? Well, we're told by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:9, something else, another verse we're probably all pretty familiar with, that he's not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. A-L-L, all. And Jesus said, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And he's speaking there about, John will tell us in the next verse, he's speaking there about the kind of death that he's going to die on the cross. That's the reference he's making. And people understand that reference as such. Now, yes, he has chosen those who will say yes. But the call went out to everybody. We could have an argument about, since he knows, does it really only go out to the people who are going to... I'm going to take the word literally here where he says all. Everybody gets the chance, but you still have to take it. Now, God knows that you're going to take it or you're not going to take it, certainly. So by the act, very act of creation, you've been predestined, you've been chosen. But you still make the choice. So what about the hardening then? That's a little harder for us to pardon the over. I don't know if, what you call that. Redundant use of the word, I guess. It's a little bit harder for us to process the idea that God would harden someone. That God would harden his heart. And so this is a reference to Exodus chapter 9, there in Romans 9:17 is a reference to Exodus 9:16, and it's after the plague of boils. And verse 12 specifically says that Yahweh hardened his heart. Up until this point, he had been hardening his own heart. And here it specifically says that God hardened his heart. Now, that you know, that always sort of bothered me, even when I would read it. If he's going to give in, why would you do that? Well, it's not as if this is happening to a nice guy in the first place. He's already broken his word twice. He's already gone back. He's already told him twice, okay, you can go, and then he changed his mind. But God had a greater purpose in what he was doing. That the entire world would know. The plagues, and you may have heard somebody teach on this, the plagues that happened to Egypt, each one was a response to a particular Egyptian idol that was over the particular thing that was being used. So by going through all of these different 10 things, he was vanquishing every Egyptian pagan deity with what he was doing. And his power over all of these false gods. And the news of what God was doing did go out to all the surrounding area. And you see that after the children of Israel have been finally let go, and God delivers them, and it's been 40 years, and they're coming into Jericho, and you know the story of Joshua and the two spies who were sent into Jericho. But listen to what Rahab, the prostitute who hid the spies and later became part of the nation and actually ended up in the line of Jesus. Listen to what she says. This is from, I put the reference way down, so I'll get to it when I get to it. I know that Yahweh has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us. All the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. Indeed, we heard it, and our hearts melted. And a courageous spirit no longer arose in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your God, is the God of heaven above and earth beneath. A little bit later, as they continue on, You have the Gibeonites, and if you might remember, the Gibeonites are the people who came in and tricked Joshua into making a treaty with them, because Joshua didn't ask the Lord. And when he called them out, this is what they said. They said, "For we heard the report of Okay, let me try that again. For we have heard the report of him," talking about God, "and all that he did in Egypt, you also have the Philistines. As Israel becomes more established, this is many years down the road, they're still talking about it. When the ark is brought into the camp of the Israelites, and they're battling the Philistines, all of a sudden the Philistines are really afraid. Now, this is the same way they said gods. They didn't really fully understand what they were talking about, but they knew the story even that many years later that, hey, this is the God who did all of those things in Egypt when he brought them out, and you know, this is a serious God. We're in trouble now. And then, you know, they of course capture the ark because Israel hasn't been faithful, and God allows that to happen. But then he also punishes the Philistines for having it, and so they go to send it back. And they use some of the same language. Hey, this is a serious God. We need to give him back what he is. Anyway, I'm getting off the trail and not working from notes that would actually tell me what I'm saying is true. But from the nation of Israel, then truly throughout the world, because through Israel comes the line of kings, through Israel comes King Jesus. What God was doing all the way back there in Egypt with Pharaoh was eventually going to lead to the Messiah. So was that cruel? Was that somehow bad that he hardened Pharaoh's heart? No. Pharaoh's heart was already hard. The Lord just I don't know how to put that, but basically ensured that he would continue on and allow the sequence to finish and God to do what he had in mind to do. But the thing that we get from this is the realization of just who God is. He is truly sovereign. He is over all of history. Nothing happens outside of him. He does as he pleases. He has his own plans, his own purposes. But be assured of this. His plans and purposes are just. His plans and purposes are good. And his promises to his people, which includes you and me if you believe, are true. And we can count on them. His promises to Israel are also true. And really, we get sort of included in on that. And yeah, finally, we have no place to question him. And we'll get into that a little bit deeper next time as we move into verse 19, where he addresses our tendency to question. And I'm gonna get off script here a little bit because I'm thinking of this in less grandiose terms, if you will, because it affects us in our daily lives, as maybe God doesn't do what we think he ought to do, as we maybe have an idea of what's right and what we think is justice, or what we think ought to happen, or what we think God ought to do, and then, well, God doesn't play along. He didn't do it our way. And it's important in those times to remember two things. First of all, he's God, which means we're not. But second of all, that he is trustworthy. That he is good. That if you belong to him, he truly is working for your good. And I was reading a book this week, relatively, I don't know how long it's been out, but not brand new because it's already in the library, but there's a book by Lee Strobel that came out fairly recently that addresses the supernatural. And one of the first things he tackles is miracles, which he's tackled in greater detail, I think, in a previous thing that he wrote. But I'm reading about all these healings. And the old frustration kind of bubbles up. And I even told Linda, I wish I could believe that if I just step over right now to your bed and pray for you, that you'll get up out of that bed. I wish I could believe that. And there's a little bit of anger. There's a little bit of frustration. There's a little bit of, God, I don't understand. But you know what? I don't have to understand. There may come a day when God does that. I pray, hope, and pray that there is, and I ask for it every single night. But in the end, I have to choose to trust my God, to know that He is God, He is sovereign, He is Lord over all creation. I don't really have a right to question whether He does or does not do. I can ask. He even told me to ask. But I can't demand. There's a big difference. We sometimes act a little bit like, you know, like the 3-year-old in the candy store. That's mine. I want it. No, it's not yours. And because He loves you, He's not going to let you have it. God he's been active throughout history. And you know, because one of the things that we can know as we study the Old Testament, as we study God's action throughout history, moving things toward the coming of Jesus being the thing that is most pivotal for us. But knowing that He does that should also give us a measure of peace even today. Things are crazy. And I realize that every generation has probably thought the same thing. Because people really haven't changed. We do the same things we've always done. Technology's allowing us to do it a little bit bigger now than we ever did before. But it's all the same stuff. But to know that God is in control, that He is still bringing things toward the end result, wherein He puts everything right. He's been active throughout history. He is active today. His plans may be or are beyond our understanding, but He has shown us great mercy. He gave us His word. He sent Jesus to save us. Honestly, we know everything we need to know. We'd like to know more, but if we did, we'd miss it. We'd misuse it. His story isn't over. This world remains under His control, and He's already told us how it ends. There will be a day when the wicked will be punished and the righteous will be preserved, and we will live with Him. Those whom He has chosen, He has given His righteousness through Christ. But there remains for each of us to choose Him. But don't be afraid. I like to reiterate this. I'm sure I said something like this last time. I like to reiterate this because it is sort of scary. Because we know our own faults. We know the places where we fall, places where we're not everything that we should be. And there might be a time when you think, Certainly there are have been times in my life when I think, oh, maybe I'm really not saved. Maybe I should be a little bit concerned. And I don't know that sometimes, question yourself, checking yourself out. I don't know that that's not a bad idea, particularly if you've been operating in any kind of rebellion. But know this, whatever went before, know this, God is true to his word. If you have chosen him, be certain that you have been chosen. And don't be afraid. Now, on the other hand, if you have not chosen him, the possibility still exists, but be afraid. Be very afraid. But you can choose him today. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your grace and your mercy that you have given to us, that you have made the way open for us to be in your family. And we recognize that you are the sovereign Lord and that we don't get to question what you do. But one of the things we know that you did was that you made a way for us to be with you in eternity. And what else is there? What else? What have we got to be upset about? This is just a drop in the bucket. I'm switching back into preaching instead of praying, I think. But we know that what's going on here is extremely important. We're truly setting the course of our eternity. But we also know that when we've experienced a little bit of eternity, this is going to look a whole lot different. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for that promise. Thank you for all that you've given us. Help us to make the best use of what we have here and now, that we can bring as many with us as will come. In Jesus' name, amen.